Good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. When we consider the meaning of the resurrection, there are a number of things that we learn about God. We learn that God is good, God is powerful. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God, from Romans chapter 1. But one of the great truths concerning the resurrection is that we have a hope as a result of the coming back from the dead of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, because we serve a God who raises the dead. And if God can raise the dead, I don't know of anything more hopeless than death. When you face the death of a loved one and you look at their body there in the grave, or there in the casket before they are lowered into the grave, there is an emptiness and a hopelessness that you feel. But we serve a God who raises the dead. And if he can raise the dead, then there is never a lack of hope. We're going to look at that this morning, and I hope that as you leave this place today, you will leave with hope for tomorrow, no matter what your circumstances may be. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verse 11, and then we'll jump down to verse 18 and read down through verse 25. Romans 8, 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his spirit who dwells in you. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Let's open with prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come to you and ask that you would give us a simple understanding of these truths that come as a result of the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as a result, no matter what our circumstances this morning, you would give us a hope for the future. For it's in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. I don't think there's anything so valuable as speaking with an aged saint and getting their perspective on life, someone who has lived their life for Christ, who has been faithful to Christ, who has trusted Christ, not just with their eternal salvation, but with their daily experience in the Christian life, and find out what their perspective is looking back over their life. And here in the book of Romans, this is not the last book that Paul wrote. We believe that it's 2 Timothy. But Romans was written toward the end of Paul's ministry. And here in verse 18, Paul uses the word consider. He says, I consider. The word literally just means I think. But it comes from our word it comes from a word from which we get our word logic. And so it can be interpreted, and the context seems to suggest that Paul is looking at his understanding not only of revealed truth, but also looking back over his life and over his experience, and he is going to give us his perspective on truth. He's not guessing. He doesn't say, well, I guess this is the case. This is not wishful thinking. This is not psychobabbling manipulation, trying to make his listeners or his readers feel better falsely, but rather this is his conclusion based upon evidence, the testimony of others, and his own personal experience. Paul wrote this letter, according to scholars, in about 56 or 57 AD. Some have suggested that he wrote it from the city of Corinth. And as he looks back and looks at all of the experiences that he has had, and then looks forward to eternity based upon what had been revealed to him by the Spirit of God, he makes a comparison between, in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time and the glory that is to be revealed in us. And he's speaking to believers, the glory that is to be revealed in the believer. Peter actually addresses this issue of the present and the future in 2 Peter, if you take a moment and turn there. The book of 2 Peter was written by an aged saint, by an aged apostle, an elder, who was reaching the end of his life. And in fact, he says that he is about to be offered up. And you perhaps know the tradition that says that Peter was crucified upside down for his faith. But he says in verse 5, "For this reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter knew what he was talking about. He had seen in his own life the growth that took place. We heard just a few moments ago how Peter denied his Savior. But then the Lord Jesus said to him, actually prior to that, when he was predicting that he would do that, he said that Satan would have you to sift you as wheat, but when you are converted, then you strengthen your brethren. And so Peter remembered, I'm sure, back to that moment when he had denied the Savior and yet God had restored him and God had given him these qualities, certainly in a limited sense because he was only human. But as he looked at these qualities, he says, if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what he says in verse 9. But he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. How many people here are short-sighted or are myopic? All right, I had cataract surgery about a year ago, and so I can see perfect at a distance. Now I need readers, all right? But before that, when I was a little younger, I was myopic, meaning that I could see up close. I could read without glasses, but I couldn't see anybody in the back row. And what Peter is saying here is he's saying that anyone who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. He's saying you're myopic. You can only see what's in front of your face. It's interesting because as Christians, our reality, our understanding of truth is really in the distant future, right? What we are looking toward and what we are working for and what we are living for is in the future. And Peter is saying there's a tendency, even on the part of Christians, to only see what's right in front of our face, in the here and now. But the truth of Christianity, the truth of the Bible, is that we have to look beyond today and look into our future if we're going to understand the reality of our life. And so Peter here is saying we have to rise out of the now. It's interesting the way that Paul says it in Romans 8. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, literally what it says is in the present now, in the now. So I guess Paul was hip in the way he said that. But he's saying, I consider that the sufferings of the now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in the future. Paul is saying that we have to rise out of our present circumstances and our present sufferings and look beyond to see what God has in store for us. And so here, Paul compares these two sides of the scale. He compares the suffering of the now with the glory of the future. Let's take a look at the sufferings of the present time just for a moment. I had a patient whose name was Don, and I first met Don about 10 years ago. Don is still alive, by the way, but he was 70 at the time. He was a retired pastor. He had retired from ministry to the saints of God approximately 5 years before, when he was 65. He was in a very conservative group and was a good believer, a dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was in his late 50s, one of his children left the faith and became an apostate, or whether or not he was saved to begin with, really he's not sure. But it was a heartbreak for both he and for his wife. When he reached retirement, approximately 2 years after retirement, he developed a rare form of vasculitis, which is what I deal with in my profession, and that's how he ended up in my office. He went down to Johns Hopkins and saw a doctor by the name of Dr. Seo, who trained me in vasculitis, and so when he needed ongoing care, he was referred specifically to me because I knew the doctor that he had cared for him. But this vasculitis had claimed his kidneys. He now was in renal failure and was on dialysis 3 days a week. This vasculitis had destroyed the nerves in his left leg, and so he lived daily with a painful neuropathy that required medicine just to even keep it under control so that he could fall asleep at night. It caused problems with his lungs, and he was chronically short of breath. It caused cirrhosis of his liver, not because of the disease itself, but because of some side effects of the medication. And he was largely, at the age of 70, he was largely debilitated, spent much of his time in a wheelchair. And I have had the opportunity over the past 10 years to minister to Don. I like to say to him, you are the Apostle Paul and I am Luke. That's the way I look at our relationship. In the closing years of his life, after a life of service for God, he is suffering in the present time. I think of John, a 40-year-old cardiovascular surgeon that I knew back in Ohio. His wife developed ovarian cancer at a young age. She was in her late 30s at the time. Unfortunately, and this was heartbreak to John, but she decided against traditional medicine, which could potentially, I think in retrospect, could have saved her life if she had had a resection of the cancer early on, but she decided to go with some alternative medication. She traveled down to Mexico and was getting some IVs and things like that, which really didn't do her any good in the long run. And I remember going to her funeral in her late 30s, and this man, John, very successful surgeon, but absolutely heartbroken because he had lost his wife. They had a couple of little children, and he would spend the rest of his life raising these two children and living without his wife. I think of Betty, who continues to see me, 69 years of age approximately, heavy smoker, has kind of that raspy smoker's voice. At age 20, her son, who was age 20 at the time, committed suicide. I don't remember all the details, but he had some problems with depression. And it was absolutely heartbreaking to both her and to her husband. As a result of that suicide, she began to have marital problems. And about 5 years before I met Betty, her husband called it quits and left. and she was left by herself. Really, I don't want to over-exaggerate it, but really, to a certain extent, you could say she was left without a friend in the world. And I remember the first time I saw her, she was in tears, and I had the opportunity to pray with her. And she so appreciated the prayer that every time I've seen her since then, she asked me to pray for her. So every visit, I pray for her, and she ends up giving me a hug before she leaves. We live, as I believe Tom said, I think it was Tom earlier today, we live in a very, very difficult world. We live in a world of present sufferings. There's a lot of joys as well, aren't there? But this world that we live in is a veil of tears. And it's very hard to see beyond it. It's hard to get rid of that myopia, that short-sightedness, where all we can see is what is right in front of us. But that's where we live on a day-to-day basis. You know, Paul understood this. We tend to think of these Old and New Testament saints as being supermen and superwomen. But the fact is that Paul understood the here and now and the sufferings of which he was speaking. Romans and 2 Corinthians were written approximately, at least according to scholars, about the same year. So in 2 Corinthians, we read some words of Paul that were written right about the same time that Paul penned these words in Romans. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul relates his prior experience. Now, this is in the context of him defending his apostleship, but I think that his biography is very helpful at this moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22, speaking of his detractors, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so." Now listen to what he says. "In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" There's no indication that Paul had any children of his own, but his concern for the church weighed on his heart and weighed on his mind. All you have to do is read 1 Corinthians and you realize that the children, the spiritual children that he had, had a lot of problems. And he said, "I'm weighed down in the labor and hardship, many sleepless nights as I am concerned about the ones to whom have been, those who have been entrusted to me." And in verse 29, he says, "Who is weak that I am not weak with them? Who is led into sin that I do not have intense concern?" Verse 30, "If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands." Now look at chapter 5 and verse 4 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed." He said, while we are in this body, we suffer, we groan, because we are burdened. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. so that Satan would torment him, and he cried unto God and asked three times that it be removed, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. But he lived his whole life with whatever this thorn in the flesh was. Some suggest that it was his eyesight. Perhaps it was something else. We don't know. But the fact is that he understood the sufferings of this present time, of this present age. And he says, while we are in this body, we will suffer. I'm sure there are those here this morning who are suffering. If you're not suffering, you're not human. You may be suffering because of a physical ailment. You may be suffering because of an emotional issue. You may be suffering because of bereavement of a loved one. You may be suffering because of an issue within your marriage or within your family. You may be suffering because of children that have gone astray. Whatever it is, these are the sufferings of the present age, and as long as we are in this body, we will suffer. And so Paul places on one side of the ledger the sufferings of this present age. But then he talks about the other side. Please look again at Romans chapter 8. In verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The way that this is really worded, the word about to be is in here. So perhaps the way the NASB says it, I don't know if anybody else's translation says it a little differently, but I'd like to suggest that it could be translated with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. There's an idea of imminence here. There was one commentator that made a big point of that. The glory that is about to be revealed, we are right on the cusp of that. When you get to 1 Peter in chapter 4, he says, the end of all things is at hand. We are standing on the cusp of eternity. And Paul here says, the glory that is about to be revealed to us. What is that glory? Well, turn over to 1 John chapter 3. As we consider what is right before our face, the sufferings of this present day, of this present age, what is it that is in our future? 1 John 3 and verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know him because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Now listen, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. The glory that is about to be revealed is the glory of being like Christ. My translation of Romans 8 says that the glory is about to be revealed to us. The word to there could also be translated in us, and it's probably means both. The revelation of what we will be revealed to us. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. But the glory that will also be revealed in us. Others will look at us and see Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The glory that is about to be revealed to us, but it all is also a glory that is about to be revealed in us. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Look over at Philippians chapter 3. And verse 20. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Isn't that great? I mean, I'm very proud to be a citizen of the United States. Traditionally, we have stood for freedom. But we are going the wrong direction. But I have to remember that my real citizenship is in heaven. I am a citizen of heaven. I am a sojourner here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly waiting for the Savior? Or are you so happy where you are? Are you so established where you are? Do you have your hands firmly gripped on the things of this world that you can't even look forward to leaving? We had a discussion in our home about death, and we were trying to explain to my youngest how singing songs about death is normal for a Christian. Some people would say that's morbid, but it's not, because we all look forward to spending eternity in heaven. And some of the great hymns of the faith, we're talking about our own death. Isn't that great? I remember talking to a young man when I was in medical school. His name was David, as I recall, and we were over at a friend. There were four of us that kind of spent a lot of time together. We played a lot of table tennis, and one of these guys was, his father was an assistant coach for the U.S. Olympic team, table tennis, and he was also worked in the local church, the big church, and so he would let us in on a Friday night, and he'd pull out the ping pong tables, and we would play for hours at a time. But this fellow's name was Dave, and we were talking, and three of us were Christians. Dave was not. And somebody got on the topic of death, and he said, whoa, 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 we're not going there. He said, I can work myself up into a frenzy when I think about my own death. Not for a Christian. We are not afraid of death. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're waiting to go home, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that it's possible that we may not die. He may come and he may take us away before our death. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The glory that shall be revealed in us, I believe, is the moral and perfection of glory in our character, because we will be like him, but we will also receive his body, a body just like his. You read about the description of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. Boy, that's going to be someday when we have a body like his glorious body. Turn over also to Revelation chapter 21. As we consider what things will be like in our future. Boy, if you're nearsighted, if we are nearsighted, what a terrible thing. We have to look beyond the present and look into the future. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. God will put up his dwelling place and will take residence among men with us. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now listen, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That is the glory that awaits us. We will be like him. We will be without sin. We will be blameless. We will have a body like unto his glorious body, and all of the things from the past, all the pain and the suffering and the crying and the death, will pass away. And all of this will be revealed to us, but it will be revealed in us as well. Go back to 2 Corinthians, please, in chapter 4. Because there's a sense in which we experience this now. Even as we are in the now, if you will, we look to the future, but we have the opportunity to experience a portion of this now. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says this, but we have this treasure, speaking of the light that shines out of the darkness, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. From verse 6, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about our bodies. We have bodies of earth, bodies that will disintegrate. When they're placed into the grave, they will decay and go back to dust. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Look at verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You know, we live in a tension between the not yet and the already. We are already experiencing the glory of God if we know Christ as our Savior. And yet we have not yet reached that perfection that is promised to us. And so we have on the one side of the scale, we have the sufferings of this present day, that which is right in front of our eyes, and then we have the future glory that is promised to us. Now notice what Paul says here in Romans 8. I consider, looking back at my past, knowing the future as has been revealed to me by God, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Not even a comparison. So you say to yourself, well, why is it then that I am so focused on the sufferings that I experience in the here and now? Well, perhaps there's two reasons. Number one is that we tend to be short-sighted. We are spiritually myopic. And what we need to do is we need to spend time in the Word of God, and if you will, put on our spiritual biblical glasses so that we can look beyond today. And believe me, I am no expert at this, practically speaking. I have things that are right in front of my face that scream at me, and it is very hard to look past that. We are all spiritually myopic. But the second thing is that whenever something is in the distance, it becomes smaller. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these optical illusions where you have one person standing here, another person standing here. I think they did this in Lord of the Rings, because you got these little hobbits, and then you've got Gandalf, who's supposed to be 8 feet tall or something. And they actually position the camera such that both of them are in the shot, but one of them is far away, the other one is close up, but they make it look like they're right next to each other. And so one is small and one is large. And as we experience the day-to-day sufferings of our present circumstances, and as we look forward to the coming of Christ and to the glory that will be revealed in us, because the glory seems so far away, it looks very, very small. And the sufferings of our present day look very, very large because they are there with us every single day. Look at 2 Corinthians once again in chapter 4. Paul makes a wonderful statement here. Verse 16. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. I think he's saying that of himself and of those that were with him, but it's also an encouragement to those that he's writing to that they should not lose heart as well. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, every day he's probably putting on a little bit of weight. His eyesight is probably getting a little worse. He's probably starting to feel those joint pains in his body. He realizes that he's getting old. Our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now look at 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So on the one side of the scale is the light affliction, as he describes it. On the other side of the scale is the weight of glory. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, that's the other problem, is that our experience is seen. We see it right in front of us. That which is in the future is, in a sense, invisible, except with the eyes of faith. The things which are seen are temporal. They are in time, and we are living in time. But the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to leave, if you will, the understanding of time alone, and we need to see into eternity and the weight of glory that is present in eternity. And if you jump over to chapter 5 and verse 4 of 2 Corinthians, listen to what he says here. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. Now listen, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. I love that. What is mortal will be swallowed up. It won't even be remembered. Because life, the life of Christ, eternal life, will swallow up the sufferings of this present age. All right, let's look just very briefly as we finish up back to Romans chapter 8. We're not going to be able to get through all of this chapter or all the verses that I mentioned, but I want you to notice that he describes this transformation that is about to come, and he looks at creation. Look at verses 19 down through verse 22. He mentions creation three times. I would suggest to you that the creation that he's referring to here is the non-human part of creation. Certainly the unredeemed part of creation. If there are human beings included in this reference to creation, I think that he's talking about the unregenerate. He says, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It appears that the natural order, the natural creation, is in darkness concerning the coming of the sons. It doesn't say the son, it says the sons of God. Why is that? Because we, even as believers, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We're told in the scripture that that man was created to have dominion over the creation. Look at verse 20. It says, the creation, again, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. I think that what is being said here is that the natural order, again, not the human part of it, but the natural order has been subjected to futility. In other words, it's been broken. It doesn't function properly because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin not only brought about condemnation on the human race, but it also brought about a curse on the natural order. And so the creation, he's giving a personification to the non-human creation, is anxiously looking for the revealing of the sons of God. They are waiting, it is waiting for the resurrection of the believer. And in verse 20, we're told that the creation is subjected to futility, is broken, it's malfunctioning because of the curse, and is awaiting the hope, look at verse 21, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when the resurrection of the believer comes, not only will the believer be changed, but the creation will be put back into its natural order. And that brokenness, that malfunctioning of the creation will be restored. And in verse 22, we read, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You know, the created order groans under the weight of sin. Since the fall, creation has suffered. And he says here, not willingly. The creation didn't sin. Humans sinned. And yet the created order has suffered as a result. I went just a few weeks ago with the younger children. Christine was away. We went to Hawk Mountain. Has anybody ever been to Hawk Mountain? You go up there, I don't know how many acres it is, several hundred acres, but you go up on the ridge and you look out over the vast valley and you can see all the birds of prey that are flying in that area, and they seem to congregate there. And William saw a couple of bald eagles, and there's a lot of hawks and so forth, and it's so beautiful. And yet creation, even though it has a remnant of the beauty that God placed in it as at creation, it's broken. It's malfunctioning. But it waits with an anxious longing in verse 19 of the revealing of the sons of God. Even the created order is waiting for the resurrection. And the creation is groaning to be set free from the slavery of corruption. And we're told here in verse 23 that even the believers groan. Even though we have been redeemed and have received the Holy Spirit, yet we still live in a broken world. And as a result, we ourselves groan. Look what he says. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Let me just make one quick comment about this. I think that we in the church sometimes, and not everybody agrees with me on this, but I think we get mixed up between the first fruits of the Spirit and the adoption of sons. You know, perhaps you've heard people talk about how I have been adopted into God's family, and somehow it's something that happened in the past when I was converted. My understanding of the adoption is that that is something future, and in fact, that's the way it's stated here. Paul says, we are waiting now eagerly for the adoption as sons, and what is that? It is the redemption of our body. One day, our bodies will be redeemed. Today, we have all of the benefits of sons of God because we have received the first fruits of the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that, well, in fact, let's turn there just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 5. He that is Christ, he predestined us to adoption as sons. I remember Alan Shetlick, some of you know him. I remember him saying, and I can hear him, he said it really loud and very clearly. He said, from the moment you were saved, there was one destiny that God had for you, and that was that you would be like his son. We are predestined to the redemption of our bodies through Jesus Christ to himself. And then look at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end, this is what we have been predestined to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, an earnest of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We live in a fallen world. We live in the sufferings of our present, in the now. And I know there are people here that are suffering today. But I want to encourage you today that the glory that awaits you if you know Christ as Savior, when that day comes and your body is changed to be like his glorious body, when you are purified and you are morally pure before him, not just positionally, but in actuality, all sin put away. When that day comes, it will be a glorious moment because you will experience the glory that has been promised. And it will be revealed to us, but it will also be revealed in us. We have today the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, but one day we will receive the adoption of sons. Our bodies will be changed. and we will be in his presence. Let's close with 1 John chapter 3 once again. John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not appear as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And he gives this encouragement: "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that the hope that we have is secure. It's not a possible hope. It's not a desire, a hopeful desire, but rather it is a confident hope that we have, that one day we will be like Christ. We pray that as we live in the here and now and in the sufferings of this present time, we pray that we would not be myopic, that we would not be short-sighted, but that we can look beyond our circumstances and see the glory that will be revealed to us and that will be revealed in us through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray.